Our scripture readings this morning from 2 Kings chapter 5 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. Please stand now for the reading of God's Word. 2 Kings chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 3. A remarkable example here in 2 Kings chapter 5 of the covetousness of a servant of God. 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning at verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments.' So Naaman said, 'Please take two talents.' And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to the two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he had come to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master Elisha, said to him, 'Where did you go, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant did not go anywhere.' Then he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever.' And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow." Turn now to our text this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3. As we look particular at verses 2 and 3, continuing our series looking at the qualifications for the office of elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. "This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Let's pray now. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you that your mercies are ever sure established in the heavens, that we have a Savior who is seated now, the Son of David, at your right hand on the throne in heaven. How we thank you that he is truly the only head and king of his church, the only faithful man, the only one who has lived without covetousness every moment of his life, and who now pours out the Holy Spirit of grace, working in our hearts desires that we would not have and could not have apart from the supernatural working of the Spirit of grace. We pray now, Lord, that as we come to your word, that you would speak to us, that you would speak even through the weakness of a man, but that it would be your word, that Christ himself would be speaking through your word, and that we would receive it as your word, and that we would rejoice that you have been so gracious to us to speak to us, and not only to speak to us, but to continue to speak to us, to continue to work in us by your Spirit that saving grace, which is all of our salvation and all of our sanctification in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Did you know that people are more important than things? It's a simple phrase. It's a simple statement. It would seem the most obvious thing in the world when I say something like that, that people are more important things than things, that we would readily nod in agreement. And I hope that you do. That phrase was shared last month with me and a number of other church planters from all across the United States. John Shaw, a former church planter, now the chairman of the Committee on Home Missions and Church Extension in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, shared that phrase with us, a simple phrase that he would repeat often to his congregation. Why? Because so often he and the congregation would forget that simple truth that people are more important than things. He even gave an example of one instance in which he had to repeat this to someone. He found that people often became focused on things that were not central to the mission of the church. And the example that he gave was one woman in the church, a very sweet and godly woman, but a woman who didn't feel particularly gifted to work directly with people. And that was okay. That wasn't her gift. And so she asked if she could be in charge of decorating the church. And that's what she was able to do. And that's what the elders gave her permission to do. She was given the responsibility for decorating the church. And the church had a particular kind of architecture. And that architecture was a particular style that required a certain kind of interior design. And that was okay until a family in the church, recognizing that the chairs in the nursing room, nursing mothers, nursing their babies, the chairs were quite uncomfortable for those nursing mothers. And a family gave a gift of two glider rockers to the church. And the woman who was responsible for decorating the church said, it doesn't match the architecture. It doesn't match the interior design. We can't accept this gift. And John Shaw very graciously, very gently reminded her of what he'd been saying many, many times to the church. People are more important than things. And she said, okay, I get it. People are more important than things. And God is more important than people. Those are important principles for us. Those are important principles for us at this phase, particularly in the life of our church. Most of all, these are important principles for the shepherds of the sheep and those who might one day serve as shepherds of the sheep. I've been looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, the requirements, the qualifications for the office of elder, as we're looking at a broader series in the pastoral epistles. And there's something that we've looked at already, the umbrella requirement of blamelessness. All of the requirements here listed fit under this one word of blamelessness. The focus is on spiritual character, the spiritual character and disposition of a man who would serve in Christ's church as an elder. Not on natural giftedness and ability, not on worldly accomplishments or success. So often elders are chosen for those reasons rather than spiritual character and disposition. But rather, positive requirements and negative requirements that come from God, that are given by God in His Word. And we see some of those right here in verse 3. Verse 3, the focus has been on the negative requirements. There are five negative requirements contrasted with one positive requirement, that of gentleness. I preached on the elder, a gentle man, last Lord's Day evening. The negative requirements imply, as we saw last week, the positive duties of Christian love that are required not only in an elder, but in every Christian. The negative requirements imply the positive duties of Christian love. And here, the focus is on two things. At least our focus this morning is on two things that an elder must not be known for. An elder must not be greedy for money, and an elder must not be covetous. But if that's all we say, we have not said enough. If that's all we say, we have not said enough. Because what an elder is not to be tells us two things. First of all, it tells us what he is, or what he lacks in himself by nature. what he lacks in himself by nature, and secondly, what only Christ can supply by the Spirit of grace. And so, we hope to see this morning that an elder in Christ's church must not be a greedy or covetous man, but must exemplify Christ-like contentment and generosity as a steward of the household of God. And we're going to see that, Lord willing, in 3 points. First, the elder's disposition toward material things. Second, the elder's stewardship of the household of God. And thirdly, some application for the whole church. Let's look first at the elder's disposition toward material things. The first thing that we see, it jumps right off the page at us in verse 3. An elder must not be greedy for money. An elder must not be greedy for money. Paul uses two words that have slightly different shades of meaning. The first is greedy. And the word literally means eager for dishonest gain. Eager for dishonest gain. It's important in the broader context of 1 Timothy. We've already seen that Paul is warning Timothy against false teachers. And what characterizes these false teachers? Well, in chapter 6, he identifies one of the marks of a false teacher, one of the main marks of a false teacher. Not only were they lovers of idle speculation, we saw that in chapter 1, they saw godliness, holiness, righteousness as a means of gain. These were devilish men. These were men who masqueraded as angels of light. And I can tell you, that such things never change in the Church of Jesus Christ. Beware, brothers and sisters, beware of those who speak of biblical morality and biblical ethics, or even the biblical view of marriage and sexuality, yet who disguise themselves in order to lead the sheep astray and gain this world's attention and affection and material rewards in the form of book sales and conference appearances, gaining this world's attention and affection and material worlds for themselves, meanwhile teaching that which God's Word does not teach. Beware such men and do what the Scripture says, turn away from them. An elder must not be eager for dishonest gain. He's not a man who's in it for the money. Peter uses the very same word in 1 Peter chapter 5, where he says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly." And listen now, "not for dishonest gain but eagerly, or as lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." That's the reward. The crown of glory. Why do elders in particular need to be told this over and over again? Because elders are sinners. Because they're sinners. And because this temptation is a temptation that is particularly acute for those in positions of authority. And because there will always be those who abuse positions of authority for their own personal gain. But on the other side of this, I need to stress something else. We need to guard our own hearts too. You see, the temptation is for us to become cynical. We look around, we see what's going on in the broader church, and we say that all church leaders must be dishonest and seeking dishonest gain. And I would submit to you that to think this way is to deny the gospel itself. To think this way is to deny the gospel itself. You don't mean to deny the gospel when you're thinking this way. But really you are, in principle, denying the gospel. It's a denial of the gospel because it's a denial of the power of God to work in the hearts of sinful men. It's a denial of the power of God to work in the hearts of sinful men, even men entrusted with positions of authority. We hear the phrase, absolute power corrupts. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. But God is able to overcome the temptation in the human heart to take advantage of power and authority. It's a denial of the gospel also because it's a failure to trust that Christ really is ruling in his church. And he's giving gifts to men. And the gifts that he's giving to men are men. Faithful men, though weak and sinful as well. Just like the rest of us. Not only is it a denial of the gospel, it's a denial of the goodness and the grace of God himself. Because God promises to give his church faithful elders. He promises to give his church faithful elders. We need to believe that promise. We have a God who has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. Never to leave us, never to forsake us. Look again at 1 Peter 5. He uses the word eagerly. It's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 3:3. The very same word, but in 1 Peter 5, it's positive. It's a description of the heart disposition of a true elder in Christ's church. The disposition that only Christ can produce. He's eager. The same word is used in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9:27. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly wait for him. He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So an elder, let's not be eager for dishonest gain. He should be eager instead for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He should be eager for the salvation of souls. He should be eager for the return of Jesus Christ in glory. He should be eager for the life of the world to come. That's the kind of men that we want serving in the church of Jesus Christ. Secondly, an elder must not be covetous. And the root word there literally means a lover of money. A lover of money. A lover of money has an inordinate affection for money or for material goods. A lover of money has made money his idol, his God. He's worshiping it. He looks at everything through the financial lens. How is this going to affect me financially? Well, then I'll make my decision on that basis. Jesus addresses that head on in Luke 16. The parable of the unfaithful servant, or the unfaithful steward. There's a rich man, he discovers that his servant has been dishonest. And the parable itself is a little bit difficult to interpret. But here's the most important thing that Jesus wants us to understand. Luke 16, starting at verse 10, he says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, the things of this world, who will commit to trust the true riches, the eternal riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And Jesus' application is scorchingly pointed. Look with me again at Luke 16, now at verse 14. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" If you're a lover of money, God knows your heart. He knows who you're really worshiping, what you're really worshiping. An elder must not be a lover of money. Now, we can't know a man's heart in the way that God knows a man's heart. But there are characteristics, there are signs which we can look to. An elder must not be a lover of money. This was a characteristic sin of the Pharisees. And it was the sin of Gehazi in 2 Kings chapter 5, which we read a moment ago. But let me ask you this. Are we, in the Church of Jesus Christ, those in office, those not in office, are we, any of us, immune to it? This love of money? To what extent are we driven by the impulse to accumulate things for our lives in this world, whether it be driven by anxiety and fear or greed? To what extent are we driven by that impulse? Not to use for the glory those things for the glory of God, but to spend what is God on our own pleasure. Are we living as if we really believe that this world is not our home and that when we die we will take nothing with us into our eternal home? Are we living that way? It's a very common sin. That's why Paul warns in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people turn away." An elder must not be a lover of money. An elder must have a proper disposition toward material things. A proper disposition toward material things. He must have such a disposition. What is your own attitude toward the things of this world? What is your attitude? Do you hold them loosely? Do you hold them with a white-knuckled fist? What does it say about your heart? What is the way that you use money, use material things? What does it say about your heart? Are you serving God with your money? Are you serving God with the things that God has given to you? More to the point, are you trusting in God or are you trusting in material things? Well, consider the mind of Christ. Consider Christ's desire. Consider Christ's desire not for his own gain, not for his own selfish desires, but for our gain. Forsaking all that he had in the glories of heaven and descending into this world, becoming for us a bondservant. The poorest of the poor, with no status in this world, with no civil rights, we might say today. He was willing to do that. For our sakes. Our second point is in regard to the elder's stewardship of the household of God. The elder's stewardship of the household of God. An elder must be characterized by godly contentment. Godly contentment. And one reason this is true is because it's one of the hallmarks, one of the great marks of true biblical Christianity. Contentment. It shouldn't surprise us that the world around us is increasingly discontent. The world around us, have you noticed? It's increasingly discontent. It shouldn't surprise us. How could they be? How could they be content? They don't have Jesus Christ. They don't have the hope of heaven. How could they be content? True contentment is found only in Christ. It's not found in any of the things the world is lusting after and seeking after and driving for. But what if we look around the church and we see many of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are discontent? What if we see the world's rebellious discontent flooding into the church of Jesus Christ? What if we're discontent with our lives in this world? We're discontent with the providence of God. We're discontent with our circumstances. We're discontent about money. We're discontent with our families. We're discontent even with the church of Jesus Christ. We're discontent. Yet what does God's word say to us of all people in our discontent? Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct, in contrast, in antithesis to the world, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And what's our response? So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Are you content? Are you content in Christ? Well, an elder is a man who's marked by a consistent life of godly contentment. Some of you have probably read Jeremiah Burroughs' little book on contentment, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. If you've never read it, I urge you to put it right at the top of your reading list for this year. And to make it easier, it's available for free online. You just have to look it up on the internet. Do you know how Jeremiah Burroughs defines contentment? Now, I'm paraphrasing, but this is the essence of his definition. This is what he says. Contentment is an inward disposition of the heart produced only by the Spirit of Christ. The world can't have it. That enables a believer to face every circumstance in life with a supernatural quietness of soul and submission to the sovereign will of God. Are you content this morning? The elder is a man whose life is marked by that kind of quietness of soul, that kind of contentment. He's content with God. He's content for God to be God. He's content that he is not God. He's content with his lot in life, whether he has much of the things of this world, whether he has little of the things of this world. He's not envious of others. He's content. He's content. He knows his life doesn't consist in his material possessions, but in Jesus Christ alone. And in his contentment, he is a pattern of Christ-like submission to the whole church. He's a pattern of contentment. It's important to see how all of this relates to covetousness. Because the author of Hebrews, and I believe it's Paul, just so you know, the author of Hebrews brings the two ideas together. Why? Because to put on Christ is to put on contentment in Him. And to put on contentment in Christ is to put off all covetousness. And every form of avarice and selfish greed. In other words, it's part of what it means. Hebrews 13, how does it begin? Let brotherly love continue. This is part of what it means to be content. To let brotherly love continue is to be content. But even more than that, it's to acknowledge what the whole book of Hebrews was written to teach. That Jesus is greater than Moses and angels and the angels. That in Christ we have all that is His. A heavenly inheritance. That God has set Him and Him alone over the household of God. And there's absolutely nothing that you and I lack if we have Christ. So we can be content. And the real question is, do we live as if we really believe that? An elder must not only be content, he must be honest. He must be reliable. He must be accountable. An elder is a steward, not an owner. A steward, not an owner. In the ancient world, a steward was a trusted servant who managed the affairs of a household on behalf of someone else. Think of Joseph. Children, I know you know the story. Joseph had a lot to be discontent about, if you think about it. But Joseph was patient. Joseph understood that God was in control. And God used him mightily in his contentment. An elder is to be a steward over the household of God. One who knows that the things that he is over in the household of God, as it were, they're not his. The people are not his. The resources are not his. Nothing is his. It's all God's. Titus chapter 1, a bishop must be blameless. What does he say? As a steward of God. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good. Brothers and sisters, this is essential to what it means to be an elder. It means to be entrusted with something that belongs to another. It means to be a steward of the things of God. It means to be entrusted with the most precious possession of God Almighty. Do you know what that is? His people. His blood-bought people. The people for which Jesus Christ, His Son, died. And an elder must see the people of God in that way. If he doesn't, he can't possibly serve as a steward of God, as a faithful overseer. An elder must see himself as a steward and not as an owner. Not only that, an elder as I said, must be blameless. He must be blameless in discharging his responsibilities of stewardship. He must be a reliable man, an honest man, a man of high personal and ethical integrity. Man of high personal and ethical integrity. And we look around, we look at the things that are happening in the world around us. We look at positions of authority and power in this world. And do we say, well, let's just do away with government altogether because they're all crooked anyway? We can't say that. Government's an institution of God. But shouldn't the church look different than the world? Of course it should. And it can. It can because Christ is the head and king of his church. An elder is accountable. An elder is blameless. An elder is accountable. He's accountable to God for his stewardship of the house of God. This is not a point that we really have to spend much time on, but you need to know this. You need to reflect on it often. Your elders are accountable to God for what? For your soul. For your soul. Hebrews 13. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Why? For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. It doesn't mean that your elders are accountable for your sin. But they do have to give account to God for their stewardship of the responsibility that God has given them in the church. So did any wonder? Then the very next verse in Hebrews 13, there's a plea for God's people to pray for their leaders. Pray. They can't muster this kind of reliability up in themselves. They can't muster up this contentment in their own hearts. Pray for them. Pray for them. Do you pray earnestly and regularly for your pastor and for your elders? Do you pray not only that they would be faithful in their stewardship of the house of God, but that you also would be faithful to your membership vows? And for those of you who are not currently members of a church, and maybe you've got, I don't know what the reason might be. Maybe you've got what you think to be a valid reason. But I would ask you this. Right now, who is accountable to God for your soul? Who is it? Can you name that person? If you have no biblical answer to that question, I urge you to take it seriously, to see it as a matter of the greatest urgency, and to even speak with me following the worship service this morning. None of us belongs to ourselves. We belong to Jesus Christ. His blood has purchased us, and we are members of one another. And that comes to expression in the local church, in the body of believers. We are accountable to Christ, every one of us. And only when we say that can we also say the next thing. We are accountable to one another in the body of Christ, and our elders also are accountable to one another in the body of Christ. You see, if you are not accountable to anyone, why would you expect elders to be accountable to anyone? An elder must be a generous man. A generous man, a Christ-like man. The fulfillment of the negative is never enough for those who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of the negative. What do I mean by that? We saw this already when we began looking at the string of negative qualities there in verse 3. An elder must not be given to wine. He must instead be what? A sober man. A holy sobriety. We spoke about that. An elder must not be violent or quarrelsome. What is he to be in return? Gentle. In other words, the negative implies and enforces the positive. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And if an elder is not to be greedy and covetous, then what is he to be? What is the duty of love implied by the negative requirement in verse 3? In a word, it's this. Generosity. It's to be a generous man. It's to be a generous man. This was already said in verse 2, an elder is to be a hospitable man. He's a man so marked by the generosity, the graciousness of Jesus Christ that his heart is enlarged toward God, enlarged toward the saints of God, enlarged toward the world. He's a man like his Savior Jesus Christ who can't see a real human need and turn his face away. A generous man. A giving man. Generous with his money, generous with his time, generous with his knowledge, generous with his skills, a generous man. A man with an open heart, open hands, an open wallet, an open calendar, an open home. How can such a man be greedy, stingy, miserly? How can such a man be driven by covetousness? Rather, such a man by the Spirit of Christ at work in his heart is overflowing the love of Christ and lives his life driven by the simple, profound truth. People are more important than things. A few words of application this morning. First of all, the love of money is no respecter of persons. The love of money is no respecter of persons. Is it just church leaders? As you look around and you see church leaders and you see many of them consumed by the love of money and you're disgusted and repulsed by it. But is it just church leaders? Or is it just that their sins are more public than others? You see, it could be that you're thinking this sermon isn't for me. Perhaps you have no desire to be an elder in the church. Perhaps you feel as if this isn't really a struggle for you, this love of money, this covetousness. But we all, every single one of us, need to guard our hearts. It's not money that's the problem. We need money. We need money to feed our families, to pay our rent, to pay our mortgages, to make our car payment. But the love of money is a subtle love. It has a way of creeping up on you. It has a way of changing you. Do you see yourself as accountable to God for how you earn, how you spend money? Do you regard every dollar as belonging to the Lord? Do you give a portion of what the Lord provides you back to Him for the work of the church and the needs of the saints? It's a test of your hearts in regard to covetousness. It's a weekly test of your heart in regard to covetousness. If our hearts are hard toward God and God's people, it will show in what we do and what we don't do with the material things that God has given to us. If you do give, and I know many of you do, the budget of the church shows that. And we can be thankful to God for that. But do you give cheerfully, with a joyful heart, or grudgingly, legalistically, with the heart of an owner rather than the heart of a steward? You see, a grudging giver is a greedy giver, a covetous giver. A grudging giver can be rich, can be poor. A grudging giver can be of any race, of any nationality, of any ethnicity. A grudging giver can be a church member. A grudging giver can be a church officer. The love of money and things is no respecter of persons. But how thankful we can be that our Savior gave Himself for us freely, willingly, without grudging, completely at Calvary's cross. Secondly, covetous takes many more forms than the love of money. You see, Paul knew the subtlety and complexity of the human heart, didn't he? He thought deeply about the self-deceiving nature of sin. He thought he understood the law. He thought he was a righteous man. He thought he was a good man, didn't he? And then he came to the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. And when the law said to him, you shall not covet, he knew he was utterly, eternally undone in his ruin and condemnation before God, because that commandment went right to the heart, as all of them should have. But that one like none other. He knew who he was. At the very essence of his being, he was a covetous man, a man who only and always wanted anything and everything but God. A man who wanted only and always to live for self and sin and pleasure in this world with no regard for others made in the image and likeness of God. And the way that he used his possessions showed that. He knew that having broken the 10th commandment, he'd broken them all, because sin is always a matter of the heart. Do you see your covetousness for what it is? Do you see it as an offense to God, as a desire to rob Him of His eternal glory and to possess that glory for yourself in the service of sin? Do you see even the slightest desire to sin against God in this way as a sin against God? Don't deceive yourself into thinking that sinful desire is not sin. I know that's a controversial subject right now. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that sinful desire is not sin. Read Augustine. Read John Calvin. Read the Apostle Paul. Every form of evil desire is sin and must be mortified, must be repented of, must be put off by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's just the bad news. But the bad news is meant to drive us to Christ. Thirdly, only the love of Christ will drive out the lusts of our sinful flesh. Only the love of Christ will drive out the lusts of our sinful flesh for which Christ gave Himself. Do you struggle with this? Do you struggle with greed and covetousness in any form at all? Not just the love of money. Any desire for that which is not of God? The answer is yes, you do. Because you're still in the flesh. Yes, I do. Yes, you do. But there's more to it than that. The reason that you struggle is because you fail to see that Christ is far more desirable than any of those things that you lust for. He's more desirable. You fail to see that He is the Son of God and God the Son. You fail to see that He left the glories of heaven to secure your salvation, to secure your righteousness, to set you free from the bondage of your sin and of your worldly lusts. You fail to see that He gave His life at the cross to purchase a new heaven and a new earth for you. What more could you want than that? You fail to believe that by His Spirit He's made a new creation. He's given you a new creation, that you are already partaking of the life of the world to come right now in this life. Do you love Jesus Christ more than you love the poisoned pleasures of this world? If so, by the grace of God, love Him with your whole heart. Love Him with your whole life. Love Him by walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Love Him by loving other people. Love Him by keeping His commandments. We've seen that an elder in Christ's church must not be a greedy or covetous man, but must exemplify Christ-like contentment as a steward of the house of God. But we've seen more than that, haven't we? We've seen the ugly depravity of our own hearts as we've considered what covetousness and greed really are. Not merely ugly sins that we want our elders to guard their hearts against, and they should. Constant companions of the flesh that threaten to steal, kill, and destroy every single one of us, and you too, children. Every single one of us. But never forget this, that our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, to Him, people are more important than things. He gave Himself to purchase greedy, lustful, covetous sinners like you and me. And He calls us, by His grace, looking to Him, to be greedy for something else, to lust after something else, to covet something else, something more. He calls us to be greedy for communion with Him, to lust for fresh outpourings of the Spirit of His grace, to covet the salvation of the souls of those around us who are perishing in unbelief and sin. The words of J.C. Ryle: the diligence of worldly men about the things of time should put to shame the coldness of professing Christians about the things of eternity. Let us be diligent in faith, hope, and love for the glory of God by the grace of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank You that You are a God who is able to work in our hearts and to build us up in the knowledge of Christ, but not only that, to take away more and more the lusts of our flesh, to enable us by Your grace to put off the flesh and to put on our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that You would give us the mind of Christ, and that You would give us the heart and the affections of Christ, and that You would make us a people who long more and more to be greedy, not for the things of this world, but to love and to long for, to lust after the things of the world to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.